asleep too early today. That's it. You didn't know you had some of those muscles. Okay, 90 degrees to the right. Oh, that's it. 90 degrees to the left. And touch your shoulder blades together. Get your chin up in the air, all of them. Tighten up your thighs. Yeah, tense your thighs, that's it. And then just sit down very gently so you don't faint. Oh, wonderful. Wanted to get you in shape for hitting that mountain. Every time you have a chance when you're sitting somewhere, just stick your legs straight out. Burn those quads. Just get those quads of iron. Or stand against a wall, back against the wall, and your knees bent. And just try that for 15, 20 minutes. You'll be doing well to do it for 3 minutes. Oh, great. What in the world are you building? Last night we talked about building in our own lives. Building the inner man, the inner woman. Nurturing. Partaking of the divine nature, the very life of Jesus Christ, becoming day by day our inner person, even as we nurture the outward person, the physical body, with food and beverages. So we nurture the inner person, feeding upon Christ, claiming the promises, meditating, praying, obeying the conditions. This morning we want to look at John chapter 4, see how Jesus sees the world, thinking in terms of people around us who don't know Christ. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll talk about who it is we want to invest our lives in. Paul says, commit to faithful men, faithful women. So that'll be our subject for this evening. But this morning we want to look at how does Jesus see the world? And the answer is, one person at a time. There's some propaganda on television these days for one of the brokerage houses about they build their business one customer, one investor at a time. Well, you and I are about building the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, one person at a time. One way to summarize the life of Jesus Christ is to say that He loved the world, He helped thousands, and He discipled 12. And He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So you and I are on a mission. We've been sent. God does have an agenda for our lives. We've been sent to love the world, to help many, and to invest our lives in a few. Let me ask you a question which is hypothetical only in terms of time, not in terms of fact. That question is, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, dying is not optional. I don't know about California, but currently in Colorado, it's running one out of one. It's appointed on the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But the night before you die, when you look back over your life, what are you going to say to God? Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And basically, that's all any of us have to say. It has nothing to do with whether or not we're physicians or nurses or teachers or research scientists, homemakers. It has nothing to do with our contribution to society. This applies to all believers. Love the world, help many, disciple a few. The reason Jesus could say that is because, as we'll see in a few moments in John chapter 4, He said, my meat, my nourishment, my sustenance is to do the will of Him who sent me. Obedience. And to finish His work. 2.5 years later, He said, I finished. The Apostle Paul had that same view of life. he said to the Ephesian elders, none of these things disturb me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. The very last letter he wrote, which wasn't to a church, was to a man, one person, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course. Why? Because years earlier in Ephesus, he said, I plan to finish. In the end of his life, he said, I finished. You ever started a project you didn't finish? Probably. You guys, when you were in junior high, you began that model airplane, and then you were interrupted. You know, and you'll finish it on Social Security. You ladies couldn't resist that beautiful material, and you even got the pattern pinned to it. You got it cut out. And it's, you know, by the time you get it sewed together, it'll be back in style. Yeah, we've probably all started projects that we haven't finished. Well, when it comes to model airplanes or garments, it may not be a serious issue. But when it comes to the business of life, what in the world are you building? It's a very serious issue. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? By His grace, if I am conscious and rational, I will say, I glorified You on the earth. I finished the work You gave me to do. Now, what did He do? How did He live? How did He view the world in order to be able to say that? Briefly, let's look at John chapter 4. We see the woman at the well. And there's some characteristics of this lady that are true of people that you and I know. She is simply a microcosm, a cameo, a tiny little snapshot of the way people are all around the world. And secondly, we'll look at the disciples. Thirdly, we'll look at Jesus Christ. So, if you're taking notes and you want 3 points, it's the woman at the well, it's point one, the disciples are point two, and Jesus Christ is point three. First of all, John chapter 4, Jacob's well was there in verse 6 in Samaria. And Jesus was weary with His journey and sat down in the well about the sixth hour, late afternoon. And there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus says to her, give me to drink. For the disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. And then saith the woman of Samaria to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The first thing I want us to see about this woman is that she was lonely. She came to the well by herself to draw water. Now, drawing water was usually a social event. The women would go out in the cool of the morning and fill their water jugs and take them back to their homes to use the water during the day. But not this lady. The other women in the community won't have anything to do with her. She's been through 5 marriages. She's living with a guy now she's not married to. And the other women won't touch her at all. Nothing to do with her. She's rejected by the other women in the village. As far as the men are concerned, she's a no deposit, no return commodity. User and trasher. No real, authentic, long-term, lasting relationships with any of the men in town. So she comes out to the well late in the afternoon. Heat of the day. Lonely. Then she meets this Jewish man. And she's absolutely astounded that he even speaks with her. She's a Samaritan. She's a half-breed. The Jews have nothing to do with half-breeds. They know the sting of racial prejudice. She's a woman. He's a man. She knew that Orthodox Jewish men prayed daily and thanked Jehovah that they were not Gentiles or dogs or women in that order. She was absolutely astounded that he would speak with her. She knew what it meant to be lonely. You and I are surrounded by people just like that, laughing on the outside, playing the game, running around, but way deep down inside, where he or she really lives, loneliness. Psychologists and counselors, sociologists tell us today that loneliness is one of the basic characteristics of men and women in our contemporary society. And you know who these people are. You see them. You go to class with them. You wave at them. You give them a high five. But they're lonely. Groping and infidelity, drug abuse, alcohol abuse. The second characteristic of this lady is ignorance. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you'd ask of him and he'd give you living water. If you knew." It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus presupposed a positive response. How often do you and I look at people and say, "Well, I don't think he'd be interested. You know, I probably won't bother him, you know, or her." If you knew, you would ask. Her problem was she didn't know who Jesus Christ was. So many people today have not rejected Jesus Christ. They've rejected a caricature of Christ. They've rejected the hypocrisy of people who call themselves Christians. If you knew, if you only knew, but she didn't know. She was ignorant. And people today are making terrible decisions, harmful decisions, out of ignorance. They just don't know. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Dayton, Ohio, and we had a little time. And we went over to the Air Force Museum there, and they had the picture of a World War II Liberator bomber that I had read about. During a night raid toward the end of the war in Europe, World War II, this American bomber flew over Italy, delivered its bomb load, and then flew back across the Mediterranean. But they got lost. They didn't have radio contact. They didn't have good navigation lanes. And they were blown by a strong wind way out over the Sahara Desert. And the men bailed out. They parachuted to safety because they were lost and it was night. They didn't know where they were. They were sincere. They wanted to live. They did what they thought was best. But they died. Years later, in the 1950s, a petroleum geology team was out searching for likely places to drill for oil in the Libyan desert and found the plane. And they widened the search and they found the bodies, the remains of the crew. And they brought back part of the plane and photographs and all the rest and put it in this museum in Dayton for people to see. And it just reminded me that people are making tragic decisions today, life and death decisions, based on ignorance. They simply don't know who he is. She was lonely. She was ignorant. The third characteristic of this lady was thirst. She was thirsty. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus answers and says to her, "Whoever drinks this water, water out of this well, will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." And the woman says to him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst no longer, neither come here to draw. She was thirsty. She was willing to admit her thirst. She's still thinking in terms of water, physical water, and the idea of having a well of water. She wouldn't have to come back and forth to the well. Sounded like a good plan. But you know, you and I are surrounded by people who are thirsty. Why do people do what they do? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You read the newspapers and you look in the media and you see all of the absolutely asinine things people do. Say, why did they do that? They're thirsty. They're craving something to satisfy inside. Years ago, a famous magazine cartoonist by the name of Ralph Barton wrote a note. He said, I've had many successes and few failures. I've gone from wife to wife and house to house, and I'm tired of inventing devices to fill up 24 hours a day. And took his life. Thirsty, second leading cause of death among teenagers in the United States is suicide. They just can't figure it out. Craving, thirsting, something. And life seems pointless. He who loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Thrilling promise. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Nickel and dime verse. 5:10. Rhonda, that'll help you remember the reference. Someone asked the senior Mr. Rockefeller, how much money do you need to be happy? He said, just a little bit more. Just a little more. We seek for it in sports. They tell a story. This is years ago when basketball players were still students. About a championship basketball game, and the professor flunked the star basketball player for cheating on a calculus exam. I realize basketball players don't take calculus anymore. Some of them don't know how to use a calculator. But so the coach went to the prof and said, well, you can't flunk this guy. I need him for the championship basketball game. And the prof said he cheated on the final exam. He got an F on the course. He's academically disqualified. The coach said, well, how do you know he cheated? The prof said, well, he sat next to the smartest kid in the class. Straight A, 5 beta kappa, 4.0. And the coach said, well, that doesn't prove that he cheated. And the prof said, well, look, here's how this 5 beta kappa answered this calculus problem. And here's how your dumb jock answered it. Identical solution. He copied. He cheated. And the coach said, no, that's circumstantial evidence, but that doesn't prove that he cheated. And the prof said, look, this is how this brilliant straight A student solved this problem. And your stupid basketball player had the same identical solution. He copied. He cheated. The prof said, the coach said, no, that's not proof. The prof said, look, this third problem was so hard that this Phi Beta Kappa said, I don't know. Your jock said, I don't know either. People do anything to fill up that void in their lives. Fame, money, success. People are thirsty. The fourth characteristic of this lady was sin. She was sinful. Jesus said, go to her and call your husband. Come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. That was a true statement. Sin. You know what we try to do today? We come up with 8 billion euphemisms. It's a personality conflict. It's cultural inadequacy. I was deprived. We don't want to call it sin. If you have a malignancy, a malignant tumor, and the surgeon calls you into his office, what's the kindest thing he can say to you? Well, you've got a little problem. We don't know what. Take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. No. The kindest thing the surgeon can say is you have a malignant tumor, and the best course of action is for you to sign a document and allow me to put you on a table. And I am going to plunge a scalpel into you. And I'm going to inflict pain. And I'm going to shed your blood. And I'm going to do everything I can to take that malignant tumor out of you in hopes that you will have a long and happy and fruitful life. The kindest thing to do is to threaten with pain and bloodshed in the hope of recovery. That's what Jesus Christ did with this woman. He put his finger on sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's not a threat. That is a promise, dear friends. Sin is what is destroying people. Spiritual malignancy. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. It doesn't cleanse from anything else. The blood of Jesus only cleanses sin. And if we call it something else, if we gloss over it, if we explain it away, if we rationalize it, if we say, well, it's not what it looks like, we die. Because sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. The kindest thing Jesus Christ could do to this dear lady was to put his finger on sin. She had a problem with loneliness, and a problem with ignorance, and a problem with thirst, significance, meeting these deep needs in her heart and life, which was why she was going from one man to another. But the root problem was sin. And Jesus got to the issue. And it's proper that we help people with their loneliness, that we help them with their ignorance, and we help them with their spiritual and social and emotional thirst. But we must get to sin. Deal with sin. Loneliness may or may not kill. Ignorance, sooner or later, may. Thirst may not be spiritually fatal. Sin is always terminal. There's one other characteristic about this woman. She was not only lonely and ignorant and thirsty and sinful, she was religious. She was religious. As soon as Jesus put his finger on sin in her life, she began to talk about denominations. The woman said to him in verse 19, "Oh, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You're a religious leader. You know, our fathers worship over here in this mountain, and you Jewish folks say that Jerusalem is the right place to worship." And as soon as Jesus put his finger on sin, she began to talk about different churches and denominations and religious organizations. You ever met anybody like that? You begin to zero in on sin. And say, oh, well, I had my granddaddy was a Methodist minister in Africa. I was baptized when I was a child. Or, and we begin to talk about all of this other religious activity, grasping at straws, trying to gloss over sin. And that's what she's doing. And Jesus cuts through the whole thing, says, woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem you will worship the Father. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not a matter of geography or church or denomination or racial background or anything else. God is a spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And she said, well, I know that the Messiah is coming. And He said, I'm here. I'm here. Wow! And did she ever take off? She motored back into town. Totally turned on. Converted. No longer lonely and thirsty and ignorant. Had her sin problem taken care of by Jesus Christ. She didn't need religion anymore. You and I know people like this. Your roommates, classmates, family members. Now let's look at the disciples. Point two. This stalwart band of soldiers. The first string team. Where are they? Buying groceries. That's what the Bible says, verse 8. They've gone to town to buy food. One of the questions I have when I get to heaven is, why in the world, when you got a 13-man team, it takes 12 of them to get hamburgers? I mean, not just two guys or four or half the team. You got 13 guys in the team and 12 of them go to get hamburgers. Brilliant. What are they afraid of? Maybe they're afraid the Samaritans are going to gang up on them and they're going to have to fight their way out of town. I don't know what the reason was. But all 12 of them have gone off to town to buy groceries. You say, well, you know, aren't you being a little harsh on them? Well, let's take a look here. Verse 27. Upon this came the disciples, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what seekest thou, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the village and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Isn't this the Christ? And so on. Verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples pleaded with him, saying, Master, eat. Brilliant. One of the great lines in the New Testament. Lord, eat. And so the Lord says, I have food to eat that you don't know of. Oh, really? So the disciples started talking to one another. Has anyone brought him anything to eat? The good humor truck came by, ding-a-ling-a-ling, you know, and he got him an ice cream bar, and who knows? You say, well, what's the problem? Isn't it okay to go, stop at a hamburger place or go to the grocery store and get food? Anything wrong with that? No. Isn't that normal? Healthy? Yes. What's the problem? The problem, dear friends, is found here in verse 38. I sent you to reap. I sent you to reap. You came back with groceries. The only thing you missed was the boat. That's the problem. I sent you on a mission. There are people in this village whose hearts were prepared. I sent you to reap a harvest. And you come back with groceries. They did not do what he asked them to do. That's the problem. There is a proper time to go get hamburgers. Absolutely. There's a proper time to harvest. He sent them to harvest. They diverted from the mission. Their own personal, physical appetites were more important than the need of the men and women in that community to hear about Jesus Christ. That's the problem. Their priorities were totally inverted, out of balance, out of focus. But we're a lot like the disciples, aren't we? Lest we be overly critical. I'm sure there are many times in my life, perhaps in yours. But my priorities are not what the Lord would have them to be. The woman, we know who she is. The disciples, inverted priorities, out of balance, out of focus. Then Jesus Christ. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't say there are yet 4 months and then comes a harvest. I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. And furthermore, it's a team effort. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit to life eternal, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It's a team effort. We're not talking about a one-man show. We're not talking about being some kind of a spiritual superman on your campus, you know, Rambo with an NIV kind of a thing. No, it's a team effort. One sows. Another reaps. One person prays. Another shares her testimony. A third person leads a Bible study. It's a team effort. I sent you to reap. The village was ready. You came back with groceries. Sometimes the basic ministry is just to prepare the soil. Live the life. Model Jesus Christ in the way you respond to the pressures of life. Let people see you and observe you under all kinds of circumstances. You're preparing the soil of their heart by the way you live. Then someone else will come along and share a word of testimony. Someone else will share a verse of Scripture. And all together, you reap. This woman went back to the town, and there were so many people in that village prepared by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, other men labored. We don't even know who those folks were. But somebody labored. Somebody prayed. Somebody prepared the soil. I want to encourage you ladies this morning. At this stage of the game, Jesus Christ accomplished more through one woman than he could through 12 men. So be encouraged. Keep doing what you're doing. Be patient with the guys. We'll catch up. Eventually they got their act together, figured it out, and after Pentecost, they're moving down the track. How do you see the world? You see it the way Jesus Christ sees it? Individuals? One person at a time? Lonely? Thirsty? Ignorant? Sinful? Religious? Do you have him or her on your prayer list? God may or may not use you outwardly, openly, up front. That's okay. But you're praying. You may not get to be in the delivery room. But you had a part because you prayed for him or for her. You and I cannot cope realistically, emotionally, with large numbers of people. All of us have probably at one time or another taken a commercial flight. And especially if you fly at night and you look down and you see the lights of a city, New York City or Los Angeles. It's hard to see the lights of L.A., I realize. Smogville, you know. We lived there for several years. You wake up in the morning, listen to the birds coughing. But you fly over a big city. You think, there are millions of people down there. Well, I can't cope with that. I don't know what to do with that. I don't have the emotional resources. Only God can cope. We went to Beijing. I took 6 physicians into China for 12 days in the spring of 88. And just millions of people. And millions of bicycles. Take your life in your hand trying to cross the street. And I can't cope with that, but I can cope with one. And I think that's the way Jesus wants us to see the world. We love the world. We're compassionate people. We're available to the Holy Spirit to help out here and there along the way. But we see the world as Jesus did, one person at a time. You can handle that. You can pray for one person at a time. That's okay. Pray for L.A. Pray for China. Wonderful. That God will bless and God will honor the witness of other people. But as far as your own personal involvement, what in the world are you building? One person at a time. So ask the Lord, before you return to your campus, to help you focus, maybe on 2 or 3 or 5. And make a commitment, make a covenant of prayer. God may use you to give a testimony. He may use you to share a verse. But at least a covenant of prayer. For the woman at the well in your life. And then ask Him to help you keep your priorities in balance. There's a time to go to the supermarket. There's a time to harvest. Make sure that when you go to either, you're spirit-led. Be like Jesus Christ. I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. One person at a time. Any word? Shall we have prayer again? Question? Comment? Clarification? Have I communicated clearly? Good. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this timeless story. Even though the Lord Jesus was tired, weary, not allowing his own fatigue, the heat of the day, to keep him from being more concerned about another person. When this dear lady came out, knowing her true condition and coming to the point of revealing Himself, His grace, His love, His forgiveness to her. Lord, we're so grateful for her response. Putting her faith in You, going back to the village, sharing her testimony, motivating others to come to Jesus. Lord, so often we're like the disciples, totally focused on the material. And we know there's a proper time for that. Give us the grace to be sensitive to Your Spirit, to know when the proper time is to focus on the harvest rather than groceries. Give us the grace to see the world the way the Lord Jesus does. One needy person at a time. Give us the grace to be prayerful. The grace to be sensitive to His leading in our lives. The Spirit's leading. Grace to be involved when it's right. We give You thanks in Jesus' wonderful name.